You have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And I feel the need to say this is not a Mother's Day sermon. You probably know me well enough by now to know that I don't do Mother's Day sermons, just like I don't do Father's Day sermons. I just keep plowing through whatever book of the Bible we're going through. And if there are applications for mothers and fathers, I do that. We've been studying the book of Acts. And we're in Acts 7, not because it's Mother's Day, but because Acts 7 comes after Acts 6. And don't have a real deep reason why I don't do Mother's Day sermons. To me, they come across as cheesy. Almost every Mother's Day sermon I've ever heard has been cheesy, and I don't do cheesy. Very thankful for my mother, thankful for my wife and mother to my children, my grandmothers that the Lord has given me. But just never feel the need to do that. One year I was preaching, first or second year seminary student, and the pastor who mentored me had me preach on Mother's Day because he never wanted to preach on Mother's Day. And I did preach a Mother's Day sermon that year. And as I was at the door, as people were going out, a lady looked me in the eye and she said, "It's not Mother's Day, it's the Lord's Day." And I actually agree with her, but never really thought about putting it in those terms. But this is our continuation of learning about Stephen. Remember, Stephen is going to become the first martyr in the Christian church. Stephen was one of the seven men who has been chosen to serve the church in Jerusalem, a deacon. He is a man of faith. He is a man full of the Holy Spirit. And he is a man who's been debating with the Jews there in Jerusalem. And as we left it last Sunday, we saw how they were debating with him and distorting what he had to say. And they were accusing him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, and accusing him of speaking against the holy place and against the law, and that Jesus would change the customs that Moses had given the people. And everything that was going on, they had brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and yet Stephen had maintained composure. It says his face was like that of an angel, and he was with wisdom and power declaring the word of God. Well, in Acts chapter 7, we have a long passage to read this morning about Stephen's speech, and it's just a unit. You can't break it up. And Stephen is defending himself against the accusations that the Jews have made against him. And he is, at the end of the speech, going to go on the offensive and make his own accusations against the Jews for rejecting Jesus and resisting the Holy Spirit. And as we read this, we'll remain seated just because it's a longer reading. But to try to stay focused as we read through Stephen's speech, what I want you to do is something Presbyterians normally don't do, and that's I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in church. And when you hear something good that God does for the people in this speech, raise your right hand. And when you hear the people do something disobedient or sinful against the Lord, raise your left hand. Okay? So right hand is what God does for his people, and left hand is when the people disobey the Lord. Let's share God's word, Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offsprings after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And one of them, the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this godly man, Stephen, who knew the history of your people and who knew also how to preach a stinging sermon that should have brought conviction to the Jews of his day. We pray, Lord, as we study this sermon, that you would show us our need not to resist the Holy Spirit. There's a long history, Lord, of your people resisting you. And the Jews of Stephen's day were continuing in that history. And yet, Lord, we know how common it is for even religious people, church-going people, to be resistant to the working of your Spirit. And so we pray that as we study this sermon, this defense this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be with us and our hearts would be receptive to your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, Stephen's speech that we just read together has received some bad press. If you summarize all the criticisms of Stephen's sermon, they really boil down to two criticisms. One is it's really long. People love to criticize long sermons, and people would say the same of Stephen's speech here. In fact, in George Bernard Shaw's preface to Androcles and the Lion, he pokes fun at Stephen's speech. He refers to Stephen as a quite intolerable young speaker who was a tactless and a conceited bore. And he describes him as delivering an oration to the Jewish council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. And so some people have accused Stephen of being a bad sermonizer. Other people have complained about Stephen's sermon. They've argued that there are historical inaccuracies in it, are places in his speech where there are discrepancies with the history as we find it in the Old Testament. And there are various places, and we won't go through them this morning, but there's the detail about when God called Abraham. The Old Testament can be read, so it sounds like he was in Haran. Stephen says it happened before Haran when he was in Mesopotamia. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it says there were 70 persons in Egypt. Stephen says 75. There's the matter of the burial place of Jacob and then his sons. And you can get a good Bible commentary like the Reformation Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible and go through that and see possible ways of harmonizing those alleged discrepancies. And I would say there's a good explanation for every single one of them. But in the context of preaching, it's very hard to go through that without becoming pedantic and missing the spiritual point of the entire speech. But this speech has been slandered. Stephen has been slandered throughout the history of the church as giving this long-winded sermon and as not necessarily getting all the facts right. Both of those criticisms, of course, are unwarranted. But we need to bear in mind that Stephen's speech is not really in the first place a sermon. Stephen's speech is really his defense before the Sanhedrin. And in this defense before the Sanhedrin, Stephen is doing two things. He is defending himself in an indirect way against the accusations that the Jews have made against him. That is, they've told him that he's overthrowing the law and speaking against the temple and being against Moses, and that he's going to change their heritage. And so Stephen gives a history to show that everything that he has been preaching is in consistency with what came before. But also, as you saw as we read through this sermon, that by the end of the sermon, Stephen is not just defending himself, but Stephen is going on the offense. And he is making his own accusation against the Jews of his day. Because you probably noticed the first 50 verses are all in the third person. But by the time you get to verse 51, there's a dramatic change in tone as Stephen shifts from third person history of Israel to second person direct confrontation. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears. And sure enough, Stephen only gets verse 51 down to verse 53, that short little bit of confronting the Jews for their rejection of the Spirit and rejection of their Messiah, before verse 54 happens, when they're angry, they grind their teeth at him, they rush in on him, and they stone him, making him the first Christian martyr. And so Stephen wasn't even able to finish his defense because his preaching was so confrontational and direct. But if you could summarize this whole speech of Stephen, the main point is to be found there in verse 51, where he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And so the whole first part of the sermon is, your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit, and then the conclusion is, you're doing the same thing by rejecting Jesus as your Messiah. And so the spiritual lesson that emerges as we study this is that we must not resist the Holy Spirit. If you study the New Testament, you see, of course, many different ways that you can sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus warned us in Matthew 12 of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as being the only unpardonable sin. We've already seen in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in the matter about the selling of the land and giving the proceeds to the church. In Ephesians 4, in verse 30, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." We also have warnings that we shouldn't ignore the word of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 3, quoting from Psalm 95, the author says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And he quotes from that psalm saying the Holy Spirit is saying this. We are told not to quench the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. So there's a lot of different ways we can sin against the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But here, Stephen accuses these religious Jews, these devoted Jews outwardly, of resisting the Holy Spirit. And as we study this speech, we need to ask ourselves, are we guilty, maybe in a smaller degree, of resisting the Holy Spirit in our lives? Because the Holy Spirit is not to be resisted. The Holy Spirit is to be received through Christ, who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these two major sections of the speech. And we don't want to get lost in the details, but we do want to see the forest. So notice Israel's history in those first 50 verses. In those first 50 verses, Stephen starts with Abraham, and he goes all the way to the Babylonian exile, and really all the way to his audience in front of them, to say there's been a long pattern throughout the history of Israel of missing the point and of not cooperating with God's plan for them. One of the things that you can see that Stephen brings up here is that it's been a history of forgetting God's purpose. A history of forgetting God's purpose. At the beginning of the speech, Stephen starts with the God of glory appearing to Abraham, the forefather of our faith and the father of the Jewish nation. And God appeared to him in Mesopotamia, and he called him out of his homeland and told him that he would be given the land of Canaan. And you'll remember that Abraham was old and advanced in years, and Sarai was barren and past the time of childbearing. And God said, I'm going to multiply your descendants and give you this land. But God also told Abraham that he and his descendants wouldn't receive the land right away, but that his people would be enslaved for 400 years in the land of Egypt, a foreign nation. And then after that, you see in verse 7, God would pull them out of the land of Egypt, out of that foreign nation. And notice what verse 7 says, they will come out and they will worship me in this place. Now, almost every word there is important in context. Your translation may say they will serve me in this place, but the meaning of the word is worship or serve God by worshiping in this place. The point is, the Jews had accused Stephen of speaking against this place. But the problem is, the Jews had made an idol of this place, their temple, their land. They had forgotten the purpose of it. We see this in the Gospels when Jesus cleanses the temple. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made this place a den of robbers. And so Stephen takes the people back to the beginning when God first made his covenant with Abraham, and he says, don't forget God's purpose. God's purpose for this place was that you Jews be a worshiping people. Throughout the history of Israel, they had forgotten that God's purpose for their life was to be a worshiping people, was for them to honor God. And so throughout Israel's history, they are constantly veering off the path of worship. We know that in the Shorter Catechism, we say that this is the purpose of our lives as human beings, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how quick are we to forget God's purpose for our lives? We get caught up in thinking that our life's purpose is just to be happy in the short term. Our life's purpose is to make a lot of money. Our life's purpose is just to have a nice family that's well provided for. But the ultimate purpose of our lives, just like it was for the Jews, is to worship God. That's why God rescued the children of Abraham from Egypt. That's why God made his covenant with Abraham, so that the people would worship God in this place. But the people had forgotten that that was God's purpose. The history of Israel was not only a history of forgetting God's purpose, though, it was also a history of rejecting God's leaders. Jesus was not the first leader that the Jews had rejected. And Stephen goes back to the very beginning, and he gives them two excellent examples of leaders that were rejected by God's own people. First, he mentions Joseph, and then he gets to Moses. Notice in verse 9, Stephen mentions that the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Remember why they were jealous. Well, yes, he had the coat of many colors, and he was daddy's favorite boy. But also remember, Joseph was the dreamer, and his dreams had depicted in symbolic fashion that he was to be the leader of the patriarchs. And remember that they would bow down before him. And so they hated the dreamer, and so they threw him into a pit, and eventually they sold him off into Egypt. And so they had rejected Joseph. But interestingly, while Joseph was in Egypt, God was with him. And Stephen relates the story of how God promoted Joseph so that later, when there was a famine in the land of Canaan, the patriarchs were able to go to Joseph, who provided for them during the famine. But notice, they had rejected the one whom God had chosen to bless them. And they did eventually bow before him, and they were eventually blessed through him. But Joseph's the first great example of a leader sent by God to his own people, whom they rejected. But even we have Moses. And Stephen talks about Moses in terms of a leader that the people rejected, at least initially. He divides Moses' life up into 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then 40 years with the people. And the point is that Moses has been called to be the redeemer and the lawgiver of Israel. But notice that ominous phrase in verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Couldn't the same thing be said of Jesus? That they should have known that God was giving salvation through Jesus' hand, but they did not understand. That's why they crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said that's the reason they killed Jesus, because they didn't understand that he was the Lord of glory. Notice how they treated Moses. They said, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" Today, someone would misquote, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Just who do you think you are being our leader? You're a murderer. You're not qualified. And so Moses was sent to the people, but look what it says in verse 35. They rejected him, even though God sent him as, verse 35 says, ruler and redeemer by his hand. And so the rejection of Jesus, Stephen is getting at, is just in keeping with what the people had always done. God sent them a leader, and they didn't want the leader God sent them. They wanted someone else. We might be reminded of the seven woes in Matthew 23. Remember when Jesus preached his scathing sermon against the Pharisees? In Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus said these words, starting in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the prophets, saying, 'If we had lived in those days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation." So those are Jesus' words. "I've sent you wise man, prophet, scribe, and you rejected all of them. You killed all of them. You hated all of them." So Stephen is building a case in this meandering sermon that they have forgotten God's purpose. They've rejected God's leaders. But also, it's been a history of breaking God's law. Breaking God's law. Of course, he makes it clear here that Moses had given them the law of God. He refers to the law of God in verse 38 as living oracles. He refers to Moses even making the prophecy of the Messiah in verse 37, that God would raise up a prophet like him, to whom if you listen, you would be blessed, and if you didn't listen, you would be cursed. Moses even performed signs and wonders back in verse 36. All of this is reminiscent of Jesus, who was a miracle worker and performed signs and wonders. But this was a history of breaking God's law, because verse 39 says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they wanted to turn back to Egypt." You remember reading through the law? God gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock, and they grumbled, "Manna again." We had it better in Egypt when we were slaves. We missed the prime rib back in Egypt. And they were given the law written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And remember, Moses had it had been a short time after he had given the law. And what had they done? They had made a golden calf. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. Remember that? Moses came down. He said, Aaron, what have you done? Aaron said, I don't know. They put this jewelry in the fire and out popped this calf. Like the dinging of a microwave oven. I don't know how it happened. But they had this history of continually breaking God's commandments. I mean, that goes back, we know, before Moses. It goes back before Joseph. It goes back before Abraham. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, to our first parents. When God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate. And in Adam's fall, we all sinned. And so the history of the people of God has been a history of forgetting God's purpose, of rejecting God's leaders, of breaking God's law. But also it's been a history of restricting God's presence. Oh, they hated how Jesus had spoken against their temple. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and turned over the tables and scattered the coins of the money changers and drove out the animals with a whip? Remember he had said, my body is the true temple. He said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They hated him for that. We've been working on this for 40 plus years. You think you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? Who do you think you are? Jesus had told his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, generation will not pass away till all these things are accomplished. Jerusalem will be surrounded by Roman armies. They will come in and they will destroy this temple. Many of them believe that temple was eternal. This would never be destroyed. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, but this one was the latter-day temple. It was the true temple. And they thought God was in that temple, just in that temple. That's why you had to go there and be there. Now, when Solomon had built the first temple, remember he said, the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house we've built. So from the beginning of the temple, true believers knew that God's presence wasn't confined to that temple. But over time, the Jews made an idol of the temple, and it became a place to worship the host of heaven, that is the stars, as they fell into paganism and idolatry there in verse 42. And even though they had this tent of witness in the wilderness and later the temple, and they took that temple and the temple was built in the promised land, they were supposed to know, verse 48, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. He's not confined to your little temple. Heaven is my throne, he quotes from Isaiah. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? I'm bigger than your house. I'm the immense, holy, infinite God. I'm not in a little church building or a little temple or a little limited space. I fill heaven and earth. Once again, remember their accusation. Stephen is speaking against this holy place. And that unlocks everything. Because as Stephen is going through this sermon, did you notice how many times he speaks about God's presence outside of Israel? When was it that the God of glory appeared to Abraham? It was in Mesopotamia. When Joseph left Canaan and went down to Egypt, God was with him, it says. When Moses went off into Midian, and then later when he was in Arabia and he was at Mount Sinai, and God appeared to him in the burning bush, and God said, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. That wasn't Canaan. That was outside of the land of Israel. When the Jews were sent into exile and God was with them in Babylon, that was outside of the promised land. What made those lands holy? What made that space holy. God was there, and God was worshiped. And so what Stephen is trying to get them to see is that it's not me who is departing from the Old Testament. It's you. And you've always been departing from the Old Testament. You've always been kicking against the goads. You've always been forgetting God's purpose for your lives to worship God. You've always rejected the leaders He sent for your good. You've always broken His commands. You've always restricted His space to a little manageable spot that you can sequester off over there, and that's what God applies to, and He doesn't apply to all these other things. We understand that because we do the same thing. How many people do you know that God applies to Sunday morning worship, but He makes very little difference throughout the week, from Monday to Saturday? But you know, there's no sacred secular dualism in our lives. It's not as if God is just here in this sanctuary when we're worshiping, but He's always with us. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. She said, "We believe as Samaritans that God is to be worshiped on Mount Gerizim. You Jews believe that it's supposed to be in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "A time is coming when neither here or there you'll worship, but the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." It's not about place, it's about the right person. A relationship with God through Christ, His mediator. Samaritan woman came to understand that. Many of these Jews in Stephen's day could not get their head around that. And so He gives them their history. Now, it's interesting, I can kind of picture the Jews listening to that sermon or that defense, that first part, and I imagine all of their heads kind of nodding. Yep, we're with you, we're with you. God called Abraham, God gave him the land, yep, the law, and yeah, we got it, we got it. And then all of a sudden, Stephen drops the gauntlet on them. He just blasts them in verse 51 with a prophetic confrontation. And what does he say? "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You're doing the same thing that all of those knuckleheads I just told you about were doing." Of course, in this prophetic confrontation, he shows them that they are unwilling to submit. That characteristic phrase from the Old Testament, "you stiff-necked people." The law of Moses was described as a yoke. And you might imagine Israel like an ox, and you try to put the yoke of the law over Israel and they stiffen their neck, unwilling to submit to God's commands. From the very beginning, from Sinai, right after the covenant is ratified on Mount Sinai, and they're getting ready to make a golden calf. From the very beginning, unwilling to submit. Notice not only that they're unwilling to submit, but they're also unwilling to listen. That's what he's talking about when he says uncircumcised and hard in ears. You've got something covering your heart and ears. You've got something in between that is blocking up. You don't want to listen. And sure enough, we'll see this next time. When they hear these things, they're enraged. In verse 54, they grind their teeth at him. He's gazing at the glory of God. But in verse 57, they cry out with a loud voice and they stop their ears, they plug their ears, and they rush in at him and they stone him because they don't want to listen. I mean, that was pretty much why the Jews wanted Jesus dead. "We don't want to listen to what he has to say anymore. We've heard enough. He's committed blasphemy. He claims to be God in the flesh. He claims to be the Messiah. We don't want that." And they're not willing to listen. And they're also unwilling to obey. Notice what it says. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that's Jesus, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but you didn't keep it. Now remember, if you were to ask Jews, the Jews to whom Stephen was addressing, where are you putting all of your What basket are you putting all of your eggs for your salvation? They would have said in the law. We keep the law. This is how you gain eternal life, by obeying the law. And Stephen has just called into question their whole basis of their right standing with God. You don't keep the law. You do not obey God. And that's why you need this holy and righteous one. By the way, the one you murdered by crucifixion. Now, Stephen doesn't get to finish the sermon. We know that he would have gotten to a message of grace eventually, but it's the law that prepares people for grace. It's the law that brings that confrontation of sin and shows people their need of grace. And it is God, through Stephen, trying to show these Jews, don't you see what you're doing? You're resisting the one whose intentions towards you are totally good. It's like when they sent Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Joseph was the one who was going to save their lives. When they called Moses and they said, you're a murderer and you can't be our ruler and judge. Remember, Moses was the one who was going to pray for them after they committed the situation with the golden calf and say, God, don't kill them. Moses interceded for them. But what did they need to do in order to stop this whole hundreds of years pattern? Stop resisting. That's it. I mean, think about how gracious that is. If only they would have laid down the weapons of their spiritual resistance and simply received the grace that God was giving to them, all would be well. But you know, you can see that if you've ever tried to share the gospel with someone who is self-righteous or someone who is outwardly religious, it's very hard because they resist the grace that God would have for them. Because part of coming to terms with grace and coming to terms with receiving the Spirit is the recognition of what Stephen told them. You're messed up. You've broken the law. You've killed all the good people. You're bad. You need grace. Stop resisting grace. Stop resisting God's love. Stop resisting His mercy. Stop resisting His Son. So many different ways that people today resist the Holy Spirit, but even though the outward form is different, we don't, you know, try to obey Jewish customs and things like that. But there's still like a Christian version of resisting the Holy Spirit when we live as if our relationship with God is about the externals. It's about obeying the rules, rather than realizing that our relationship with God comes to us when we recognize that we have broken the rules, when we deserve God's judgment, and when we need the holy and righteous one who's mentioned in verse 52. And here's the wonderful thing about the Christian gospel that's totally different from every other religion, including the Jewish understanding that they had, which was wrong from the Old Testament. And that is, that holy and righteous one gives His righteousness to sinful people as a free gift. I mean, hopefully you do understand that the Jews were right about one thing. In order to be right with God, you need a perfect righteousness. You need a perfect righteousness. This exposes the fallacy of people who say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and I'm kind of trying to be hard, and when I get on Judgment Day, God's going to recognize that, yeah, I've done these bad things, but I've done these good things too, and I'm going to get in. That's completely wrong and completely unchristian. The central message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could not live. He is the righteous one. He's the only perfect one. And He laid down His life on the cross to pay the price for our sins, so that God's righteousness would be upheld and God punishing Jesus instead of us for our sins. And God raised Him from the dead so that we would know that His sacrifice had been accepted, and so that His righteousness could be imputed, credited, given to those of us who receive it with the empty hand of faith. It's not of works at all. But the stumbling stone for these Jews, their resisting the Holy Spirit, was their focus on the externals and their focus on trying to be good enough for God when they were monsters of iniquity. And when you recognize your sin, you can stop resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit pierces us, and these words are piercing that Stephen gives, so that he might lead us to the one who was pierced for our salvation, and that we might be changed by his amazing grace. You know, if we really reckon with the truth of this passage, we understand that the Holy Spirit has called us to hear hard things. I mean, Stephen had hard things to say. And if we are not going to resist the Holy Spirit, we need to be willing to hear the hard, piercing things, because those things, those hard, piercing things are the means of our experiencing God's grace. It also means that if we want to win people to the love of Christ, we sometimes need to say hard things to people. You know, in the South, there's this idea that to be holy means you be nice. I don't know if we could say Stephen was nice. You know, he wasn't necessarily like a Southern gentleman here. But being holy and being godly sometimes means you have to say something that stings. Not in a vindictive way, not in a mean-spirited way, but because that's the only way to get into the heart of the matter and say, this is why you need Jesus this much. And so if we are to be people who embrace the Holy Spirit and not resist the Holy Spirit, we need to be people who are willing to say hard things. And if we're going to say hard things, we need to be able to hear them as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are hard words and heavy words that we've heard this morning. But we recognize that in our own ways, we have resisted your Holy Spirit at times. And we pray that you would forgive us for not learning the lessons of the history of Israel. But Lord, when you do open our eyes to see that we are no different, help us to fall into the arms of Jesus, who loved us and was pierced for us. And help us to stop resisting your words, stop resisting your worship, stop resisting your Son and your love, and simply be transformed by your amazing grace. May we lay our hearts bare when we read your word and be willing to be pierced, because it is for our good. And Lord, when we talk to those we love, help us to be willing, not in a mean-spirited way, not in an unkind way, but to be willing to say things that sting, because in those hard things, lives can be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.